Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, May 26th, 2013.
Good morning. Hey, as we return to our seats, before we get started in our study of this service, you know, any church, certainly it's true this church, there are a lot more going on than you see on Sunday morning. People that are ministering all over the place, as any healthy church should be. One of the places that a good group of people minister is in the prisons, and Mike's going to give you a little bit of update on that.
Morning. I think I got through this under 5 minutes this morning, so I'll try it again. I'm going to read from Luke 7, story of the sinful woman. Then one of the Pharisees, it's Luke 7, 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. Since the time I came in, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And as I was preparing for this update, this passage came to mind because, you know, we get busy in our lives and we have so much that we have to keep us occupied. But for these gentlemen in prison, they have a lot of time to think about what they've done. And they have a lot of time to consider the consequences of what they've done. And when those men come to a point in their lives when they realize that they have forgiveness available to them through Christ, you know, they are like this woman, those that love much. They realize just what God has done. One of the men who gathers with us on a Sunday night fellowship said a few weeks ago, he said, "You know, I don't understand why I did what I did, and I'll have to live with that for the rest of my life. But it's because of that that I met God in prison. And it's because I met God in prison that my father met God." And another man, just a few weeks ago, gave a testimony of his own sons. And this is a man, he said, "My God, before I was in prison, my God was money. And I didn't know God, but I met God in prison. And he has said, he has given little by little, sowing the seeds within his sons, two teenage sons, and both of those sons are now Christians because of his testimony, despite what he had done." And there's a joy in those men, and there's a joy that we share when we gather in fellowship that is really just a, it's a challenge. It's a challenging to me because it convicts me that I don't often appreciate my salvation the way they appreciate theirs. So I wanted to give you that update, not only because of what's going on in prison, but you have a part to play in that. 90.1, that signal reaches MCI Shirley, and the men that are in that prison who worship and who call on the name of the Lord are listening to that radio station and benefiting from the preaching and the word that goes forth from that signal. So please do, when you gather on Sunday nights, pray for that church. We're working through the book of Acts, and we're learning about the unity of spirit and worship and prayer that really was characterized the early church and the work that the Spirit did because of that. And if you could just pray for us and continue to support radio, we'd appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Hey, let's open in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13. A couple things. I was updated on the way to church. Maybe you witnessed it. I guess some have, but a vehicle was turned over in the National River, and evidently there were two fatalities. So I'd like to first pray. That just happened. Pray for that situation. And then we're going to honor the servicemen that are here today and women that are in our church. God, we lift to you the situation that just hearing about this update with two that have died near Wake's Corner, and whatever it all means, God, just hearing a little bit of the details, we do pray for some that are just in a real time of grief right now and just shock and horror, witnessing a situation or getting a report now from a police officer or someone about what has happened to a loved one. We just ask, God, for the power, God, to shine forth your love, your spirit in this tragic situation, that even some would come to Christ, and if not all, be with the responders, be with all that are involved and all that have witnessed this situation. And may your mercy and grace abound. And I thank you, Lord. Being it's morally weakened, I'd also ask, is it's fitting to honor those that have served or are serving or will be serving in the military in the United States. Just ask you to stand so we can just honor you on this Memorial Day weekend. Anybody? Amen. And I'd like to just say a prayer too as we begin with our study for our military. God, we thank you too, as we have noted so often, just the liberty to come through the doors and to open a Bible, to freely worship with no fear of any recourse with the government, to have even people in the prison system tuned in through the radio, and people in other places, which we thank you so much for, realizing even with the grace given in this land that this church is even beyond the doors and the walls of this building. And we just thank you for those that have served in our nation, in the armed services, to help defend our religious liberty. We thank you. We pray for the military. We pray for those in Afghanistan. We pray for the soldiers in Iraq, even hearing recently of some casualties in those areas, and soldiers in other places. We ask for your comfort for their families that are back home, your protection for those that are on the field, just your grace to abound many times over towards them. Thank you for those that find Christ on the battlefield, as we so often hear the stories. Bless the chaplains. Bless the ministry. We thank you, Lord. We do also pray for our Commander-in-Chief, President Obama. We ask, God, you touch his heart. We ask that you turn his heart towards you in a greater and greater way, that he would govern with the fear of the Lord, that he would lead our nation and our militaries in wisdom and righteousness, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask you these things, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, as I mentioned last Sunday, our church website, the corner, top corner of the website, we have a button you can link to it. Press the button. It's praying for the radio. We are at a time of need of great prayer. This last Thursday, a few of us were up on the tallest building in Boston, as we've been given a license, and are preparing to put it on the air but we just need the power of God, the protection of the Lord. I am so convinced of that. It is so necessary. People have been praying much, praying and fasting in specifically for this. And we're hoping to keep it going as much as we can, even every day. If you'd consider signing up for a day, I'd greatly appreciate it. And you can battle with us in this sole opportunity that this church has been given at such a time. Well, Zechariah 13, last couple weeks, we've considered these amazing prophecies this man gives probably towards the end of his life. Prophecies that center on the future salvation of Israel, the future salvation of the Jews. And as our text has revealed to us, there's a time not long from now when Jesus will return a second time to this earth. At the second coming of the Messiah, the nation of Israel, as we studied in chapter 12, will look upon the one that they have pierced. And as we studied at the end of that chapter, there will be a great mourning in the land. There'll be a national mourning. Families will be mourning, an individual mourning. And this heart, broken heart of repentance, will lead to God restoring Israel, the Jews, to God. Well, as we saw this and studied this, that led into chapter 13 last week, where Zechariah beautifully depicts this restoration, this work of repentance and forgiveness in God's grace, with this image of a fountain shall be opened. Now, as we noted last week, this fountain has been open for over 2,000 years. It has remained open ever since. It'll be open in the future. It was open last week, as we noted last week. It was open to us. It was open all week long. It is open this Sunday morning as we come through the doors. It is a fountain that overflows and continues to overflow. Now, as he stated in chapter 13, just reviewing because we didn't get through the whole text, verse 1, this is a fountain for the removal of sin. For it is, as we noted, a fountain of blood. That is the cleansing and healing blood of Jesus, this blood he shed on the cross. So wonderfully stated in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. His own blood. Now, you and I come through the door again. Do we need the washing? Do we need a washing? Do we need the washing away of our sin? Well, the fountain is still open. Fountain is still open to each and every one of us. It is still flowing. The invitation still stands to come and be washed, just as the Lord declared through the prophet Isaiah. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And as John wrote in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this fountain is still flowing. Maybe you need to be washed today in that blood of Jesus. It's not only, as we noted, there's two parts to it. It is this removal of sin, but also for uncleanness, as he said in verse 1 of chapter 13, for cleansing from impurity. And that's the amazing thing. It isn't just that with Jesus and his work on the cross that I find forgiveness of my sins and they're not held against me. But there's also this wonderful transforming work, this powerful healing, healing to the effects of my sin, a cleansing from all that impurity. What is there? This fountain is an answer to David's prayer. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Maybe that's you today. Oh God, I don't feel clean. I feel filthy because of where I've been, what I've done, what I've been part of. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, create in me a clean heart, oh God. That fountain still flows, man, and flows, overflowing. Well, as we get started, get that image back in your mind. Overflowing with such power and such life right here, right now, for the removal of sin and cleansing from impurity. And I do hope every one of us, before we leave today, have a good washing if we need it. Now, as we saw at the end of our study last week, this is, again, it's transforming. The power of it is transforming. For in the future, as it then follows in the text, when the nation of Israel turns to Christ at his second coming, it will so affect them, the two things that have plagued the nation historically will be affected. The two things will be removed. Number one, idolatry. How often, right? Nation of Israel, idolatry. God said, don't do that. You've got me, man. Why would you worship something that's not real? And yet they would. idolatry removed, amazingly, removed in such a way that it won't even be remembered. Now that's pretty powerful. That's powerful work. It isn't just forgiveness. It's transformation, man, in a radical way that even can affect my mind, or at least for the nation of Israel, won't even be remembered. A long time ago, different time. Now, with Christ, that stuff is long gone. The power of the blood of Jesus. We sing about the power of the blood of Jesus in an old hymn, right? There's power in the blood, written 1899 by Lewis E. Jones. I think it says it well. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. That fountain is still flowing today, still flowing to transform us, for us to find forgiveness, for us to find power, healing indeed. Well, after Israel washes in this wonderful fountain, this Calvary's cleansing tide, their idolatry is removed, but secondly, false teaching will be removed. So often, false teachers arise, and they buy into it, and they embrace it, and they push away the truth. So often, it's idolatry and false teaching. Well, when they see the one they've pierced, and there's this broken heart of repentance, and there's this wonderful fountain, it'll be so radical, they will be cleansed of that false teaching. In fact, it won't even be tolerated. Remember, as we studied last week, it won't even be tolerated in the nation anymore. Remember verse 3. Mom and dad, parents, you know, you have a son that maybe has that sort of rebellious heart, goes off and becomes a false prophet. The way it's recorded, mom and dad will thrust him through. Meaning, as a nation, they will be so broken over their sin, there'll be such a fear of God, we will not tolerate this nonsense anymore in our nation. That's the way it's written, isn't it? Parents will even judge their children. Well, false prophets further will be ashamed of their ways. And so in verse 4 and 5, as we were noting at the end of our study, you know, you come and say, aren't you a prophet, man? I remember, didn't you used to? And they'll go, dude, I'm just a farmer. I'm just a farmer. They won't even want to be associated with prophecy and false prophecy. Well, I don't think we had time to go there, verse 6. So we'll pick up with that and then move on this morning. With that same thought, somebody will then say to that very person who says, no, I'm a farmer, I'm not a prophet. And they'll say, what are those wounds between your arms? Then he'll answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, that particular verse, maybe you would believe this. There are people that believe that that is a prophecy of Jesus. In the King James especially, it seems to have that feel, at least on the surface. In the King James, it is, what are those wounds in thy hands? But the truth is, as you look at the context, and just about any commentary you pick up will state this, the context would say otherwise. And that is, as you see, the context is a false prophet, an inquiry into false prophecy. And somebody saying, no, I'm a farmer, and they go further, well, wait a minute, what about those wounds? Now, when it says in the King James, in thy hands, or in the New King James, those that are on your arms or between your arms, the literally, really, it has that more sense in the Hebrew. Between your arms, meaning it could even be on the body, the front or the back. And the idea is false prophets. You remember the story of Elijah and Baal. In their ecstatic sort of trying to cry out to a false god, you remember they started cutting themselves. And so the point is there's an inquiry. Aren't you? No, wait a minute. You're one of those. No, I'm a farmer. Wait a minute. Look at those wounds, man. Look at those scars. No. I got that in the house of my friends, is the response. The text is a false teaching, a defense against false teaching. And somebody's saying, no, that's not what it is at all. And interesting, there are old commentators, even John Calvin, for instance, that say those wounds, they tie them into verse 3, meaning a parent did it to them because they were teaching falsely and they got wounded that way. And it has that sort of context that I got in my house with my friends. I'm no longer that. I'm a farmer. Well, anyhow, it doesn't seem that it would apply to the Lord because of the context. But what does follow certainly applies to the Lord. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. They'll turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I'll bring the 1/3 through fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Well, we have another passage here in Zechariah, another prophecy about a shepherd. Remember back in chapter 11, the good shepherd. We have this rejection, the nation of Israel rejecting the Messiah, the good shepherd. We talked about the consequences of that. Also in that passage, we noted, the consequences were severe for the nation of Israel. AD 70, Zechariah sees it in chapter 11. The Romans come in and destroy them. The cannibalism, all that stuff, it's depicted in chapter 11. Well, with their rejection, there's severe consequences. But what's also noted in that passage there is God's dealing with false shepherds that were there. There's a worthless shepherd that is raised up, the Antichrist in the future. God's dealing with that. So we come to chapter 13 now. Who's the shepherd? What's the context? False shepherd, true shepherd? I think most of you can tell, and most of you would probably state pretty clearly, this is the Lord. This is the true shepherd. This is Jesus, the good shepherd, that's referred to. And what you have here, in verse 7, the shepherd will be struck. Note in verse, the way it starts, awake, O sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd. The sword here speaks of judicial power. It seems to be that context. Judicial judgment. Romans 13, verse 14. The magistrate bears the sword. And God calling out here, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So the Lord commands the sword, this judicial decision, this power to strike the shepherd, his shepherd. And it's noted, my companion. As we see there, Zechariah looks 500 years in the future. And what he sees is what Isaiah saw 2 centuries before Zechariah. That is the death of Jesus Christ. The Messiah is clearly not something that was an accident. It wasn't something that was just a political situation. It wasn't man's doing, especially. It was something that God did. Notice the context. Awake, God says, awake, O sword, and strike the shepherd. What he sees here is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 200 years before, 700 BC or so. Isaiah said this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was a decision. God calls for the sword, and the sword comes. Now, note 2, he says, my companion, my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. What does that mean? Well, the term there for companion is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of someone that's a close companion, a neighbor or a close relative. The word suggests a relationship of equality, someone who dwells side by side. So somebody who dwells side by side with the Lord, his equal. The King James has it, my fellow. The NIV, the man who is close to me. So, God says, sword arise. Strike my shepherd, my companion. Note that word companion, because it's very unlikely. It wouldn't work. That can't just refer to a man. Because who's side by side with God? Who would have that sense of being his companion, his fellow? his equal. It can't just be a mere man. Yet as you see in the verse, verse 7, against the man, it is a man. And yet then it's somebody that has this sense of an equal, a connection with God. Point is, you see the divine. Because if you're going to be a neighbor to God, a companion equal to God, it's speaking of divine like God. You have the divine and you have the humanity there. You have the two parts to the suffering Messiah. Zechariah 500 years before, just like Isaiah, saying the man, the God, strike him, strike him. You see it both in the passage. Well, God, get the picture in your mind. Just look at that. Calls for the sword to strike. That is, as you know, the Messiah, his companion, who is his son, to strike his own son. The picture of that is like Abraham. Abraham, when he raised the knife on his son, it's the same sort of picture. Except in the story of Abraham, that's where it stopped. In this story, it's God the Father, sword, and the sword comes, and it goes, and it kills. That's what's being stated. That's what Zechariah is seeing. Now, you get that image in your mind, and that what that says is this. God ordained it, but God killed his own son, his companion. And what that means then, as I understand that, as I appreciate that, as I see that, then, you know, there should be a fear of sin, right? There should be a hate of evil because that's what God had to do. God calls for the sword himself. There's no other way. For the Christian, for you and I, there shouldn't be a casual look at sin. There shouldn't be, you know, joking about sin. No way. I look at that and I go, God, oh sword, arise. Arise against my shepherd, against my companion. And you're like, wow, wow. That's what it took. That's what it took. It's no light matter, that's for sure. I was looking at the Horizon School of Evangelism roster when they came out. You know, they were here with us for 3 weeks recently from San Diego. And as I was looking at the names, I got a list of names before they came out because we were doing some organization. And one of the names was Rich Tilsky. When I saw the name, I thought, hey, I wonder, is that Rich Tilsky? I know Rich Tilsky. I guess he's coming out again. Pretty cool. Well, it turned out it wasn't the Rich Tilsky I expected. It was actually his father. Maybe you met him, police officer, older man, and his wife are with us. Well, he's the senior to the junior, Rich Tilsky. And maybe you talked to him, maybe you didn't know this, but his son was in the NFL. Years ago, when my wife and I moved out here from San Diego, we were told by somebody back in San Diego, hey, listen, you guys just moved out there. Hey, Rich Tilsky just got drafted by the Patriots. You should connect with him. So I made a connection with him. We ended up spending a few different times with him. First time I remember meeting Rich Tilsky, I was at the studio there on Pritchard Street. Doorbell rang to the studio. I went downstairs, and I tell you what, he didn't have to convince me he was drafted by the Patriots because he's one of the biggest guys I've ever seen, and that's not an exaggeration. I'm like, dude, you look the part. He is just huge, a huge dude, a lineman in the NFL, and he looked it. Well, we fellowshiped a little, and I still remember doorbell rang a minute later. We're a few minutes later in the studio, and here are two police officers at the door, so they come down, and they're Rich and I are standing there like, hey, any of you own that white car? Rich says, yeah, it's my car. So we go outside, and there on the street is his white car, and he left his dome light on. And one of the cops pointed out, he says, hey, can you get me that gun there on the back seat? And it turned out that Rich had left on the back seat, or his son had left. He had a young son, but a little cap gun. Two cops in Fitchburg walk in the beat, looked in, and here's the light on, and see this gun. They're like, what's the gun? I want to check out the gun. Well, it was a cap gun. But anyway, point is, he's a huge dude. Because as we're standing there, two police officers, one is talking to him. I noticed the other police officer is just kind of doing this, looking up and down, just like, you can see the gears turning. And the fact is, he had a Patriots jacket on. And all of a sudden, he goes, do you play with the Patriots? Well, I wish I had a video. When Rich said yes, just to show you that police officer, and that's why I bring it up, because he just about lost himself right there on Pritchard Street in Fitchburg, man, that a New England Patriot standing there on the street. Well, a little later, we have a concert with Terry and Nancy Clark, and Rich, we invite him to come and share his testimony, and here's where I'm going.
And that is, here's this big, great big lineman in the NFL. He was injured that year. He ends up with Jacksonville Jaguars, starts for them for 10 years. I remember watching him in one of the playoff games. He comes and begins just to talk about his testimony, and he gets to the part where he starts to say how God sacrificed his son and put him to death. Here's this big NFL, huge dude, and he started to weep. He started to weep because he had a young son. And as he explained, he's like, I can't imagine putting my son to death. I can't imagine. And he started to weep. You see, when you and I read verse 7, just note it. God, 5 centuries before, awake, O sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who's my companion, and strike him. It was God's doing. It was God's doing because of our sin. That's what it took. He put his son to death. So when you and I come through the doors of this church, we don't just like get through worship, right? We don't just like get through the study. We come in the fear of God. We're humbled. We're in love with him. Can't believe he loves us so much that he'd do that. And we worship him. We let him examine our hearts. Well, this is the way we should view sin. You know, here's a picture. I want to read it to you. Charles Spurgeon writes in Morning and Evening, March 31st. He says it well. I'll quote him again. I quote him so often, right? Listen to the way he describes this. Believers in Jesus, can you gaze upon him without tears as he stands before you in the mirror of agonizing love? He's at once fair as the lily for innocence and as red as the rose with the crimson of his own blood. As we feel the sure and blessed healing which his stripes have wrought in us, does not our heart melt at once with love and grief? If we ever have loved our Lord Jesus, surely we must feel that affection glowing now within our bosoms. See how the patient Jesus stands, insulted in his lowest case. Sinners have bound the Almighty's hand and spit in the Creator's face. With thorns his temples and gashed, send streams of blood from every part. His back knotted with scourges lashed, but sharper scourge tear his heart. We would feign to go to our chambers and weep, but since our business calls us away, we will first pray our beloved to print the image of his bleeding self upon the tablets of our hearts all the day, and at nightfall, we will return to commune with him and sorrow that our sin should have cost him so dear. Awake, O sword. God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who's my companion. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Zechariah, as you would certainly many guess, 500 years sees into the future, sees the death of this Messiah, but also when the shepherd is struck, how the sheep scatter. Naturally, I think a lot of us think of the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When all that went down with Judas and the betrayal, what happened to the disciples? In fact, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus, we know from Jesus, Zechariah 13, verse 7, is definitely about him because he even tells the disciples it is so. They sing there in the upper room. It's that night of his betrayal. They are on their way to the Mount of Olives, and we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Hey, Peter, your Lord told you. Hey, Peter, 500 years before, Zechariah said it. You may with all your heart go, not a chance. Just a few hours from now, Peter, The shepherd will be struck, the Judas will come, and you guys will bolt. In fact, just go a few verses later. Verse 56. Here's the words, the way Matthew records what happens after. Verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And then I like what's before, but all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. And they fled. Well, you know, you look at that, I guess we can make the point. And I thought of this when I was studying, and I thought, okay, Lord, I'll say it. That's how I do it. I just kind of prepare a study. I tell you what I believe I'm supposed to tell you. And I just have this image in my mind. But you have Jesus. I mean, at the very hour, he's a man. At the very, you remember in the garden? I mean, at that very hour. Oh, come on, dudes, pray with me, man. Come on, man. He wanted the fellowship. He wanted the strength. At a very vulnerable human time, he wanted the strength of the disciples, and he wanted them. You want people with you. You know what I mean? When things are going nutty in your life. But as many of you know, and all of you probably know, Jesus was all alone, essentially. There were some women there, but when he was on that cross, he was alone, man. Because they bolted. They bolted. He was alone. He knows what it is to be abandoned, right, at a key tie. He knows what it is to be deserted. Man, the ship's going down, help. Everybody's gone. I say that, I was just thinking about that. You know, maybe you've come through the door today. I just had that image in my mind. And you just are in a time where you are wrestling with those very feelings of abandonment, feeling deserted, bolted, people have bolted right when you needed them. A vulnerable time, here you are alone, and you feel that way. You know, the fountain keeps flowing, as we've been saying, it's still flowing. But it's not only that we come and find cleansing. We come to a high priest. The fountain, the high priest, they're the same, you know. And the high priest is one who knows our pain. He knows what it is to be deserted. He knows exactly what it feels like. And you can come to him, he'll embrace you. He'll love you. Not only that, not only comfort you, not only encourage you in that sense of abandonment, but he'll also help you to forgive. Because he forgave. And not only forgive, he'll help you love the people that deserted you and abandoned you. That's the power right there. So you might be sitting here. Maybe the temperature was going up, or maybe the situation was somewhat similar, very different, whatever. You just, man, I feel rejected and abandoned and deserted. And that just really is a very deep scar in my heart. You know what? There's one you can turn to. He knows exactly what that's all about. You know, maybe that's you, or maybe it's cheap scattering. I personally, in my life, you know, a shepherd, I see myself as a shepherd over my house. And I tell you what, that's a painful experience to be a parent and to have your sheep scatter, right? Going down roads they shouldn't be going. Going away you never had hoped. Praying, begging God. That's a tough situation. Well, the Lord knows that too. He knows what it is. In fact, it isn't even just the disciples deserting. They'll come back, but the nation's rejection, and not wanting anything to do with the Father, you know, the Lord knows that too. And knows that experience. We were a group of us down in Maryland at a number of men at a conference I take men to down in Maryland because it's such a great conference. Well, we were down there. Every year this happens. There's a night, or one or two nights, we'll do an afterglow. At the end of the day, you know, we the last teaching, we stay longer, we pray, we worship. And I noted this with Joe Foch because he's sensitive to that pain. But as he's facilitating, this pastor from Calvary, Philadelphia, he'll have us pray for people that are sick. He'll have us pray. But he always says, and I want the men to stand in this room right now. You have prodigals. I want you to stand. And in a very empathetic way, like, I know that pain of having a prodigal. And it weighs your heart and breaks your heart. I want you to stand. And then I want to get other men around you and lay hands on you and pray for you and pray for the prodigal. I think the prayer is powerful. When you pray for your prodigal, your child, I tell you what, a mom or dad coming to the throne of God, it is a powerful thing. I do believe it. I do believe it. I shared this not too long ago, this story. We're going through 1 John, a story on intercession, and I noted the power of a parent interceding, and I'm going to share it again. It's told by D.L. Moody. I remember when preaching on one occasion in an immense audience in the Agricultural Hall in London. A father and mother were in great distress about their absent son who had given up God's ways and had wandered from his father's home to the wild bush of Australia. D.L. Moody tells the story. I remember being at a convention, a lot of people, but there were parents, a mom and dad who were so broken. A son had gone off. These poor parents asked the united prayers of the vast congregation for their son. There's a bold mom and dad. Would you pray for my son? And I suppose fully 20,000 prayers rose to the mercy seat. I tell you what, I love having prayer for my kids. I was sitting with a lady who's a historian this week. They're doing this book on Fitchburg, and they wanted to have a little story on our church, so she's interviewing me. I don't recognize her. I guess I met her once, but she comes out and says, "Hey, how's your son?" I'm like, "How do you know about my son?" And she says, "Well, I was with ladies this morning. I gather with them every Thursday, and we pray, and we were praying for your son." I'm like, "Praise God, man. I love prayer for my kids." Well, this mom and dad, broken, got a whole big congregation praying at one moment. That very hour, those prayers ascended from the audience in London. That young man was riding through the Australian bush to a town a day's ride from his camp. Something caused him to think of his home and his parents. As he sat in the saddle, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him, and he was convicted of sin. Dismounting, he knelt down by his horse's side and prayed to God for forgiveness. In a little while, he was assured of conversion. When he reached the town, he wrote the good news to the delighted mother and asked if they would receive him home. Him at home. The answer flashed across the cable beneath the ocean. Come home at once. I always like those kind of stories, and they've happened many times. God, God, my son, my son. He's riding along, doop, 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 in Australia. I'm thinking about my mom and dad right now. Oh, gosh, I feel convicted of sin. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Right at that moment. Right at that moment. Hey, if you're a parent here, and you're burdened for a prodigal man, cry out, keep crying out to God's throne. God hears you. He does hear you, no doubt. The scattering, strike the shepherd. Oh, sword, strike my companion, my shepherd. Strike the sheep, shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And, of course, that happens that night. But we see here in the following verses, it isn't just those disciples that desert that night. That is the beginning. But as we know, as you study along, it represents also, as you see in these verses, there's a scattering of the nation. AD 70, man, the diaspora, they're dispersed all over. And then they regather, as Zechariah has talked about, but then he's also seeing at the same time a future time of great trial and in a sense, scattering, where there's just great trial that hits the world, it hits the nation of Israel, and many die. So we have the results of the scattering. As he says there at the end of verse 7, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Many commentators, when it says God turning his hand, they see it as his merciful hand. And it's true. Stuff is going to come down not long from now. And in the midst of that, this shaking that will awaken the nation of Israel, as we'll talk about here more in a minute and then next week, God in a merciful way, his hand will turn. And there'll be a work, a mighty of restoration of Israel, the salvation of the Jews, as we've been noting. There's a time, a tribulation that's coming, a great scattering in that sense, that he says, it shall come pass in the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. Now, two-thirds. Two-thirds dying? You know, you take 300 million people in America, take two-thirds of that, that's 200 million people dying. Imagine two-thirds of Fitchburg, two-thirds of your neighborhood, two-thirds of your school, two-thirds of your college, two-thirds of your work, two-thirds of your family dying. The time is coming. A great shaking in the world that will awaken the nation of Israel. It will include two-thirds of the Jewish people at that time dying, as we're told here. Now, as he describes, it is Jacob's trouble, also noted in chapter 30 of Jeremiah, verse 7, this horrible time of the great tribulation. You read the book of great tribulation, the book of Revelation, you'll see in the beginning the horses, the apocalypse. We're told in those beginning chapters a third of the earth will be destroyed. You go a little later in the book of Revelation, there's another time where it says half of the remaining one are destroyed. We're told here 2/3 of the nation of Israel. Will this horrible time in history, the shaking leads to an awakening as it's described here. I will bring the 1/3 through fire. We'll refine them as silver is refined, and we'll test them as gold is tested. We know this 1/3 will include the 144,000 Jews. Of course, that's not an exact number. I believe it includes, it's a representation of this third that God protects that's taken in, and we'll read more about that in chapter 14. Maybe they're taken into Petra. At least the Mount of Olives splits in two, and they're taken through a valley. They're protected. But in this fire, there'll be a refining. There'll be a changing of heart, a preparing. They'll be tested as gold is tested. I was with somebody this past week, and they were talking about their father who would take junk jewelry. And I don't know if it was at the conference or somebody told me this story, but taking junk jewelry, jewelry from like people's fillings and so forth, but would heat it up, and their father had a trade, would heat that up, and then knew how to go in and scoop out the dross as it was heated up, and you'd get that pure metal when it's done. But in order to get that pure metal, you got to heat it up, and it's got to get hot. And what God does here with the nation of Israel, it's a similar process. He also does it in your life and in my life. As you see there, when this happens, this third, this remnant will call on God. And God will hear and God will answer. And you'll say, this is my people. Each will say, the Lord is my God. Now, that is an expression, that's like a restating of the covenant. Going back, the Lord, he's our God, he is one. You are my people. It's like a restating of that. This time of restoration and the future salvation of the Jews. Although, as we know there, it's going to be a tough time. A couple things. We'll stop here in this text, but a couple things we can also note. The striking of the shepherd. You strike the shepherd, the sheep scatter. I think if there's another way we can apply this, and that is, I think we should pray for the leadership of this church. I don't want to turn the flashlight on me, but it's true. The pastor, the leadership of a church, you strike the leaders of a church. And it's not a good situation, is it? Point is I think, and I think a lot of you agree, there's a battle sometimes for leaders in ministry. There's a spiritual battle. You want to mess up a church, strike the leaders. You want to mess up the youth ministry, hit the youth pastor. You want to mess up and we've noted that in our community multiple times. I remember once reading the newspaper, this thriving youth ministry, thriving. It was in the Sentinel Enterprise. I bet you it was within 6 months a big mess happened, and I don't think it's that way anymore. And it was centered around the shepherd. Happens over and over. Strike the shepherd. Same with the family. Hit one of the parents, you know what I mean? I think it's wise as a church. I don't like to attract attention to myself, but I tell you what, I always covet prayer. I covet prayer for everybody who's on staff of this church, everybody who heads up a ministry in this church. You want to make it rough, strike the shepherd. Strike the overseers. It's a tough situation. So we can apply that from this passage. Furthermore, as you go down, just this whole refining work, the way it's described, we're reminded in the scripture very clearly God does the same in your life and in my life. God allows tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Tribulation, God turns up the temperature so that there can be this refining of the impurities so that we can be what we ought to be. And I say that because I do believe when we get to heaven, it's very possible we're going to wish we suffered more. I think so, meaning this, not in heaven. But I think it's possible when we get to heaven, we're going to look back and go, wow, God, you did that in that trial. Man, you worked that in my heart through that painful thing. God, through that tribulation, look what you did. I think, honestly, we'll look back and go, we're even told, rejoice in your tribulation. Because the work that God does, it seems no pain, no gain. It seems like he does beautiful things through pain. In your life, in my life, through our lives. You might be sitting here and you're in a time of pain and trial. And God is using it in your life and in my life. He's using it to refine us and refine and purify. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll probably go, I hated it when it was happening, Lord. I couldn't figure out that rejoicing in that part. But I look back now and I go, wow. Man, you could have done a little bit more. That's a good work you did. I think it's true. So we can be more and more like him. And it's also true, maybe you've come through the door today, and it's a time of fire. And here you are because you're desperate for God. That's what you see in this passage. God does these very things that way. Turns it up to get your attention. Let's stand together. Worship team's going to come forward. I'd like to just for a moment as we stand. You know, it isn't just hearing the word of God, right? It's doing it. It isn't just getting knowledge in our head. That's the challenge. You can know things, but you don't really know them. As Zechariah, as we've detailed, God said, raise that sword. Raise up, O sword, and strike and kill. And we're reminded what God did for you and I, that that's what he did. We come into the doors here, this sanctuary, we're about to go out the door.